Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace, Father, we just lift up our hearts to, and as we study the book of Ezekiel, again, we pray that we would see your glory and your heart's desire for your children, that, Father, we would learn from these situations how you think and what you feel about certain things. Father, we just really pray that we would learn of you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 3, we got the beginning of the call of Ezekiel. And during the whole calling of Ezekiel, God continues to remind Ezekiel that he is going to go to a rebellious house, a stubborn people. And as I shared with you, the word in Hebrew that speaks of a rebellious house or a stubborn people is the equivalent to a pagan. So spiritually, Judah has now come to the place where, as far as God sees them, is they're just the same, just the same as a pagan, a Gentile. And so what God tells Ezekiel, though, is that though you're going to a house of rebellion, a stubborn house, I will make your head or your forehead like a flint or like a diamond, just hard as a rock, harder than a rock, actually. But showing that God would give Ezekiel the kind of stamina that will hold up under the pressure of ministering to a rebellious, stubborn people. And then you also remember how that when God commissioned Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel, look, I have called you as a watchman. And as a watchman, I have called you to warn the people. Now, if you don't warn the people, and a wicked man perishes without the warning that I have given you to give him, then I will hold you responsible, and you will be responsible for his blood. Or likewise, if a righteous person turns away from righteousness, and you don't rebuke him or warn him, and he perishes, then I will hold his blood against you. You are responsible. Now we just coil back and just don't understand. And yet, one thing that we can easily understand is that God holds us accountable to be faithful to our ministry. And so God didn't say that if you preach and a lot of people get saved, or if you share and a lot of people turn, then I'm going to bless you. What God simply said is, what I've given you to do, do it, and do it faithfully, because if you're not faithful, I will hold the effect of your lack of diligence, I will hold that against you. Now, in the book of James, James himself says that we should not desire to be a teacher of many, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, on one way to interpret that, we realize that what we teach we need to live, otherwise we're hypocrites. On the other hand, if we desire to be a teacher and then are not faithful in our teaching, then we're responsible for the neglect. And that's probably one of the things that Paul the Apostle had in mind in the book of Acts when he said, I have not been negligent, that I have given you night and day with tears the full counsel of God. And so Paul didn't skip over the hard parts of the scriptures, the hard issues. And so there's a lot of people today who really don't want to warn people about their sin, don't want to rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness, don't want to, you know, hurt someone's feelings and say, oh, you know, well, you know, you're going to die and go to hell if you don't stop that. Well, you know, don't be so rough and don't. But really, the Bible says that if we don't share the full counsel of God, if we hold back about hell because we don't like to talk about hell maybe, or if we just talk about grace all the time and not balance it out, the full counsel, then the neglect that we create out of that, God is going to hold us accountable for that. We are called to give them the full counsel of God, to share everything about God, so that then they're responsible for it. So, pretty heavy thing if you think about Ezekiel, who was he had grown up to be a priest, but couldn't function as a priest because he was out of the land and there was no temple in the land that he was in, not of Jehovah. And so God calls him a prophet instead and then says, but here's your responsibility. And then I'm going to send you to a people who are just hard in the head, but I'll make you more hard-headed than they are so you can match their rebellious state. So in chapter 4, now also I guess maybe in background, I think it's interesting to realize that Ezekiel is here now as a prophet in the land of Babylon. That he has been in Babylon about 5 years captive. He's about 30 years old now, or right at 30. And yet over in Jerusalem, it's still standing. Daniel is also in Babylon. He was taken in the first captivity, Ezekiel in the second. But we do understand that there were three different sieges that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem three different times. Daniel went out in the first, taken captive, Ezekiel. But now, while Ezekiel is in Babylon, he is really prophesying majorly to the people still in Jerusalem. He's writing letters. His prophecies are going back home to warn the people that if they don't repent still, then God will bring Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar against them a third time. And so they still had a chance to repent, and God would spare the nation. Meanwhile, another prophet named Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, warning the people and confirming Ezekiel's prophecies that the people of Judah, Jerusalem, needed to repent or God would take them into Babylon. Jeremiah's ministry got to the point where he says, you're going to Babylon. You might as well surrender. Matter of fact, if you surrender and go willfully, God will protect you. But if you rebel and try to go down to Egypt to be saved or get Egypt to come up to save you, it'll go worse with you. And so there were false prophets in Jerusalem writing letters to Babylon saying, hey guys, don't dig in. We have a word from the Lord. You might be there a year or two, maybe at the most three. So don't settle in that pagan country. And yet Jeremiah, by the call of God, is writing letters to those captives in Babylon saying, build houses, make businesses, raise your children, grow your families, because you're there for 70 years. So you're there the whole time. Matter of fact, that's how Daniel figured out that this time of captivity was almost up, as he read the prophecies of Jeremiah and realized that 70 years were determined. And about 70 were up. And so Daniel starts going, God, what do you want us to do? We're about ready to leave here. How can you use me? How do you want me to affect the nation? And so two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both sending letters. Jeremiah telling the people in Babylon to repent of their evil and to turn to their God, to stay out of idolatry. And Ezekiel prophesying, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, then you'll end up here with us. Okay, so that's the background. And so when Ezekiel starts fulfilling these very unusual calls, he's showing the people in captivity what is the very near future of the people still in Jerusalem, because they're not repenting. Now, the time interval between the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar and then the third siege was 19 years apart. Okay. So you just kind of think where you were 19 years ago and what you've done since. It goes very quickly. So from the beginning of the end to the end of Jerusalem, only 19 years. See. And so that's kind of the background and the context here. It says, you also, son of man, and again, remember that Hebrew phrase there speaks of him being a man of the dust. So that phrase is really not a great phrase. It's a phrase that reminds Ezekiel that he's a creation, that he's a human, that he's but dust. Now, as I've shared with you last week, I believe, when Jesus takes that title upon himself, it has a different connotation. And Jesus does. He calls himself the Son of Man many, many times. Matter of fact, you would be surprised how much Ezekiel and the Gospel of St. John have very interesting parallelisms in it. But when Jesus takes on the title Son of Man, he has taken on the idea of God becoming flesh, identifying with the dust, this humanity, and yet functioning as the redeemer of humanity. So you remember the genealogies show that ultimately Jesus was the son of Adam by federal descent in that sense, but he's identified with sinful flesh. Okay? And so he is now the Son of Man, the Redeemer, where Ezekiel is the Son of Man, God's creation, the dust. Okay. So, Son of Man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. So take this clay tablet that they would write on and draw out a picture of the city of Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mount against it, and set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Now, it's so funny because the word battering rams, to us, it's English. We know what it is. It's an instrument that'll knock through something. When you're embattling a wall, you're going to knock through the wall, knock the door down, knock the wall out. But you should hear the, quote, Hebrew scholars arguing about what battering rams mean. Because, well, they didn't have battering rams in those days. Well, sure they did. You might have called them a hole piercer, but it was still the exact same thing. And I just get so amazed about the arguments to disprove God's word when a battering ram is a battering ram. But they want to argue about it to disprove the authenticity of the book of Ezekiel. Thought I'd just throw that in there. I was blown away. Verse 3, moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. And this is a sign to the house of Israel. So here's Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's not the only one that did some kind of weird things in his ministry. Remember Jeremiah? God told him to take this girdle and wear it around the city. Nice, colorful, bright girdle. It was a sash. And so that everyone could see it. And then God said, now go over to the Euphrates River and bury it under a rock in the river. And after this long time later, God says, now go dig it up and wear it in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah, the thing's all rotted and corroded and ripped up and shredded, and he's wearing this thing around. And it was a sign to the people of Judah about their coming condition. Firstly, they're beautiful, but secondly, they're a worthless kind of sash. So it was predictive. Now here, Ezekiel, he's got this clay tablet. It represents Jerusalem, got the iron walls and the battering ram. So it's just showing that it's a prediction of the third invasion against Jerusalem, and that God was going to lay siege against it by the Babylonians. And again, that would speak of the fact that they haven't repented. The nation of Judah has not repented, and judgment is still pending. So first siege, second siege, it wasn't over. They thought, oh, well, maybe it's over. We can just relax. No, because you haven't repented of your sin. And so it'll be a sign to the house of Israel. Now also, I want you to lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now again, there was this determined amount of years against Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And so Ezekiel here is to symbolically portray the iniquity of the house of Israel. And not only that, then in verse 5, he says, "For I have laid on the years of their iniquity." Verse 6, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So, two separate times, one of 390 days and one of 40 days. So a total of like 430 days he's supposed to be laying there on the ground, illustrating the bearing of their iniquities. Now, again, the commentators, they really start wrestling. See, they really want to make this symbolic days. Well, obviously, it's symbolic of years. It says right there, for every year of their iniquity, you lay on your side a day. So we have that formula, one day for a year for a day. And that's a legitimate kind of concept. We have other scriptures that deal with that, and I'll get into it. But when they think about someone laying on their side for 360 days one time, turning right around, and spending another 40 days on the other side, they see that as absolutely impossible. And it is. See? I mean, your circulation, when you get done with just a few days on the same side, your body would start dying from a lack of blood circulation and oxygen. You would have gangrene, you would be paralyzed, and you would be dying. If you really did that. I knew a man one time that fell asleep. He had been on drugs and he fell asleep for days, passed out. And when he woke up, he had been laying on his arm and the circulation had been cut off. From that time on, he couldn't even use his arm. It just killed his arm. I mean, it didn't rot, but he couldn't use it. It was paralyzed. And so the big debate is this symbolic? You know, maybe he went out and laid down until everyone saw him and he got up and walked away for 360 days and then 40 days, 390 days and then 40 days, see. But what we need to do to take care of that is just keep reading a little way. And again, for the idea of the inductive Bible study, read the context. See, if you want to understand the text, read the context. And so if you just keep going, verse 7, therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Now the arm being uncovered is again language from the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah prophesied about God judging Jerusalem and Judah, they cried out, awake, O Lord, save us by your arm. And God says, hey, is my arm short? Say, no, it's not short, but your sins have separated you from God. It's not that I can't reach you. It's that your sins have removed you far from me. And so here when Ezekiel is told to bear his arm, it's speaking that instead of God's arm of deliverance, it's the arm of destruction against the unrepentant of Jerusalem. Okay, and there's a lot of places in Isaiah that you can catch that, starting at like chapter 50 and on, 50, 55 in there, it speaks many times. A whole dialogue between Judah and God about the bearing of the arm and awaking and arising to deliver. But anyway, so he says, your arm shall be uncovered and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to the another till you have ended the days of your siege. So, his ability to lay there on one side for the time was because God supernaturally constrained his body. Okay? So if you don't read that, you go, well, this is medically impossible. True. But God says, I will restrain you. So therefore, it is a miraculous ability to do this. See? And so for this number of days, 390 and 40, so for 430 days, God restrained, and then he goes on to tell him what he should eat. See? Also take for yourself wheat and barley and beans and lentil and millet and spelt. Now, this is in order of better to worse. Wheat is the best of these grains. And then the spelt is just kind of junky dregs out of the bottom of a bag. Okay. But it is speaking of the siege. that when Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem the third time, they will be eating wheat. But as he sieges the city and their food dissipates, then they're going to start eating barley bread. And then pretty soon beans, and then little beans, lentils. And it gets right on down to just the scruff in the bottom of their storehouses they're going to be baking just to live. And this would be called the bread of affliction, if you will. And so it speaks. Now, we also know that during the last part of the third siege, that they actually got to the point of cannibalism. They were eating their own children, boiling them and cooking them. So this was really a serious, it was a real historical event. And so God then speaks to him about taking this and then put him into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you'll lie on your side. 390 days you shall eat it. And your food which you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day from time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, a sixth of a hin from time to time you shall drink it. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it with using fuel of human waste in their sight. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but when Rabshakeh and a couple of the other representatives or ambassadors from the Babylonians, from the Assyrians, they were there at the wall speaking up to some of Hezekiah's group, and they actually did, in Hebrew, they began to yell out that these people were going to eat and drink their own waste, is how bad it was going to be against them. Now, we know that ultimately it didn't happen in those days, because the Assyrian army was destroyed by the angel, right? 185,000 destroyed in the evening, and the Assyrians were broken. But later on, during the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and this last stuff, they certainly were doing this very thing. Now, what you have to remember behind the scenes here to understand this is God said, you guys are a rebellious house. You're like pagan Gentiles. And so if you want to worship pagan gods, then I'm going to give you the food that the pagan gods will give you. And you're going to be eating your own waste. See, now again, spiritually you have to understand the message. God's saying to his chosen people that he delivered, if you want to go worship other gods and marry into their paganism, then I'm going to give you their food. And so here, Ezekiel is portraying that very thing. Now, Ezekiel, if you remember, is a trained priest. Didn't get to function, but he's a trained priest. So he's going along real good, and except when God said human waste, he went, wait, I can't do that. Okay? So it says, fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, you shall... So shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread amongst the Gentiles where I will drive them. And then Ezekiel said, O Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts or has abominable flesh ever has come into my mouth. And then he said to me, see, I have given you cow dung instead. So Ezekiel, he does speak up here, and what God was going to do as a sign to the rebellious house, for the conscience sake of Ezekiel, God didn't do it. Now, therein lies a real interesting hint about how we live life, see. And the New Testament would teach you that if you can't do it in faith and you still do it, it's sin to you. Because the conscience is really going to excuse you or accuse you. And so here, Ezekiel's conscience would have been defiled by doing this. And so he cries out to the Lord, and so for conscience sake. You see, now why is the conscience such an issue? Well, one reason is that in the book of Hebrews it says that the blood of Jesus Christ has sprinkled our conscience from dead works that we might serve the true and living God. And yet here God called Ezekiel to do something that would defile that conscience that otherwise should be purged, even symbolically, sacrificially, long ago in Ezekiel's life. And so the conscience is a real issue. See? And the blood of Jesus should have our conscience so that we can serve God from and be freed from dead works. And so Ezekiel protested, and God said, okay, use cow dung instead. It's a simple change. But it doesn't change the declaration to the people watching this. Say, and you can imagine the people, there goes Ezekiel again. You know what he's going to be doing now, see? And so cooking his bread, laying on his side. See, well, what's this all about? Well, this is what God's going to do to Jerusalem. So you better write your relatives and tell them that God is going to do this to Jerusalem if they don't repent. Okay. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquities. See, so it's a symbolic act, though I believe because of verse 8 there, it was a real time of laying on the side. See? Now, does that mean that he got up in the evening and went home? I don't know. But I do know that God supernaturally restrained him so that he couldn't move from that spot. See? And so for the scholars and the Hebrew definers, it's simply, hey, God made it so he couldn't move. So there he is. Now, before we go on into chapter 5, I know we need to go back to this a day for a year thing. And just to start with it, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Most of you have already been there while I was talking. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where here Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as is one day. So there are these ways of reckoning. Okay. Now, let's go to another one in Hosea chapter 6. And Hosea here is, since I get there, Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 2, it says, now after 2 days, well, let's go back to verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. This is their repentance. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. So what you find here is the concept Peter has. And then here, this 2 days and the third day. Now, if you think about this in heading towards the New Testament, how long has it been since, if you will, Jerusalem was torn down, including the temple? Yeah, it's about 2,000 years ago, right? This is 1996. And so if, like Peter would say, 1,000 years is as the day and a day is as 1,000 years, it's only been like 2 days since that happened. But on the third day, then God will raise us up. And so they do believe that this is not a spiritualization, but it's allegorical to the idea that for 2,000 years, the Jews would be dispersed. And yet, at the end of that 2,000 years, at the beginning of the third 1,000 years, on the third day, then God will have gathered them back in the land and the millennial reign will start, that he will raise them up. And then the third 1,000, see, so again, if you have 4 prior to that and 2 since that, you have 6. And then the third year would begin the 7th year, which would be the 1,000-year millennial reign. So prophetically, that all does really fit. So now Ezekiel then, back to that, has this idea of 390 years for the iniquity of Israel, northern kingdom, and 40 years for the iniquity of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Add that up, and it's 430 years that God was speaking of the iniquity of the house of Israel, the total kingdom. And then we know that God just simply says, I'm going to take one day for every year, so we're down to then 490 days. right? Or, excuse me, 430 days. Okay. Now, there is an interesting scripture, and any of you that studied Missler know that I'm getting my material at this point from most of Missler's interpretation of this. I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and none of them really suit me as far as what I'm seeing is in this. Matter of fact, let's see. There's one, remember, about the context. The purpose of this whole thing is in verse 7. In verse 5 at the end, it says, "So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." And then also the same thing in verse 6, "You shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah." So this act, why is he doing this? Okay. Well, first of all, he did the clay tablet showing that there would be a siege, right? Now, this laying on the side is specifically to show that Israel is going to bear the days or the years of their iniquities, right? And Ezekiel is just the guy that is the demonstrator of the fact that God is going to lay upon Israel and Judah their iniquity. And that's what it's about. So what we have to do, what we need to do, is look into history and see where these kind of years of bearing their iniquity really come to pass, if we're going to understand the real interpretation and meaning of this. Okay. And so we have a total, and we'll leave it for years right now, but we have a total of 430 years for the complete bearing of their iniquity. Judgment is going to happen. They're going to bear their iniquity. Well, right off the bat, we know that 70 of those years of chastisement happens in Babylon, right where Ezekiel is prophesying. It has begun. So it would be contextual consistent to realize that he's laying on his side to prophesy of them bearing their iniquities, and they are in captivity, and so they are bearing their iniquities at that time. Now, one of the things that is brought up in this context is God has said earlier, matter of fact, turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 26. God has said earlier in Leviticus chapter 26 that if Israel didn't respond the first time for his chastening of them, then he would chasten them sevenfold the second time. Okay? And so in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3 through 13 are really the blessings of their obedience. But beginning at verse 14, it says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all of these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenants, I will also do this to you. I'll even appoint." And then he starts. Now, down in verse 18, it says, "And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And so you can read there, if you want to, about these different chastisements. Okay, chastisement 1 would begin in verse 16. "I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart." Okay, so this fever, and then drought, and then animals would come against them, and diseases would come against them. And famine would come against them. And the dispersion would come against them. In my Bible, it shows this. See, so what's interesting is there are seven different plagues that would come against them. Now, if you lived in Judah, and please forgive me jumping around, but keep all this information because it'll come together. If you lived in Judah and there was a drought, you didn't need to go to college to find out why. It was in the Bible, and it said, if you get into idolatry, I'll shut up the heavens. Okay? Matter of fact, in verse 19. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, so shall the trees of the land yield their fruit, nor shall they. So why? Because there's no water. They won't grow. You'll plant them and they'll die. So if a drought happened, you'd go, man, God's mad at us. We must be in idolatry. And you can get that in the story of Elijah. If all of a sudden the wild animals started proliferating, multiplying like crazy, and everywhere you turned around a lion was scarfing someone, you'd go, whoa, God's mad at us. What is going on? Because it was one of the seven chastisements. See? Or if the people were scattered into a foreign land, again, you go, oh man, what have we done now? Because this is a chastisement. Okay, so this was all way back in Leviticus, pre-warned, the blessings and the curse and the instruments by which God would chasten the rebellious idolaters. What is unique, though, four different times, the first time in verse 18, and after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin. And then also in verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, then I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sin. And then also then in verse 24, then I will also walk contrary to you and I will punish you yet seven times more for your sin. Now, if you add these up, saying, well, there's 21 times, it's not 7 plus 7 plus 7 plus 7. It's 7 times more of these 7 chastening instruments. Okay, and then finally in verse 28 it says, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chasten you 7 times for your sins. So plenty of times in the Bible they were warned. Okay, right? Got all that, right? Now, in the time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, God continually warned the nation to repent and later then to capitulate to Babylon. Remember the good and the bad figs? Remember that we studied in Jeremiah? God said, Jeremiah, you see the basket? Yeah. What do you see in the basket? Figs. What kind of figs? Ooh, bad figs. Good figs, see? And the good figs were those figs that capitulated and went into captivity. The rotten figs that couldn't be used for anything were the figs that rebelled and were judged. Remember that? And so, in the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was taken away, and Nebuchadnezzar put in a king. Okay? His name was Jehoiakim. And yet he rebelled. And so, Nebuchadnezzar finally took him, and his son, Jehoiachin, reigned in his place. Really a wicked kid. He only reigned 3 months and 10 days, and Nebuchadnezzar took him away and put in Zedekiah. And Zedekiah rebelled. So instead of going along with God's program of chastening and repentance and restoration, these guys continually rebelled, and as they rebelled, the nation continued to rebel. So now these 7 times are adding up. So let's go back to Ezekiel, since now you're supposedly totally confused. Okay, Ezekiel. I'm already there. We're still in chapter 4. And so we understand that this chastening that was in Babylon was for 70 years, literal years. And so out of the 430 years, we can subtract 70 when Israel bore their own iniquity, right? Because they got to pay for this. And so at that point, you're down to just 360 years more where we would need to look into history and say, okay, where does that fit in history without mutilating it and stuffing it where it doesn't belong? Now, 360 years. Now, Ezekiel's part is symbolic, so it would be another 360 days. Okay, so he would have done the 70, and now he's got 360 more to go. But literal history would be 360 years of bearing their iniquity. But because you have then the seven times factor. Now, before you jump the gun, you'd say, well, why don't you multiply the 70 by the seven factor? Because that was their first chastisement. Okay? If they didn't obey the first time, then they would have the sevenfold judgment. So you can't times the 70, but they didn't obey. And so the remaining 360 years would then be times the seven. Okay, so here we go into this. And actually, I'm very fascinated about how this comes out. And again, Missler's material. Matter of fact, what I'm reading off to, we'll make copies for if you want, because then you go, oh, okay, then I don't have to try to take notes. We'll give you copies of it. Okay, so here we are. The first thing that we need to understand, biblical years are always 360 day years, not our leap year 365 point something, okay? So when you're going to take 360 times 7, then you end up with 2,520 years, okay? 360 years times 7 is 2,520 years. And what we want to do then is multiply that by the 360 days in the year to find out days, because we're going to be figuring out from what date to another date. And so that turns out to be 907,200 days. Okay? That Israel will bear their iniquity. 360 years times 7 times 360, the days. Okay? Now, to make this real simple, and because of time, if you go from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar and start counting from the release then, so it's from the first siege 70 years later, right, then that 70 years is up. So from the return of, let me make sure I've got, So the first siege, now you expend 70 years, right? And then you start counting 907,200 days later. You come to May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. Hey, that's pretty interesting. You go, well, that's just a coincidence. Well, if you take the same numbering from the end of the third siege 70 years later and start it from then, 907,200 days is June. Let's see, let me make sure I say it right here. June 6th, 1967, when at the end of the Six-Day War, Jerusalem was now under the control of the Jews for the first time. So you go, hey, that's too much. Well, one of the ways that you can figure that out too is that the dates from 1948 to 1967 have to be 19 years apart, because the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar and the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar was 19 years apart. And so 19 years apart, and they fit, okay? And since we're going to do this, now, so what? Well, it shows you that the very day of the independence of Israel was prophesied, having borne the years of their iniquity, 1948. So as it says here, when David Ben-Gurion, citing the book of Ezekiel, as his authority proclaimed Israel as a new Jewish homeland, this prophecy was fulfilled. Now, here's one last little bit of information. Nebuchadnezzar's first siege against Jerusalem, okay, began what we call the servitude to the nations. And if you think about that, Nebuchadnezzar went into Judah, to Israel, to Jerusalem, and led the nation away into captivity. And so they are now serving Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, So thus you would say that begins the servitude of the nations. They are serving Gentile nations now under the dictatorship of Nebuchadnezzar. The third siege was focused right on the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay? And therefore that would be known as the desolations of Jerusalem. So then you could understand that in 1948, when David Ben-Gurion did announce the resurrection of Israel as a nation, then you would, if you understood this, say, so the servitude to the nations is now over. We've borne our iniquities. Yeah. And then 19 years later, as the war, Six-Day War ended, and Jerusalem was delivered from the hands of the Gentiles, then you can say Jerusalem's desolations are over. Yeah, to the day. Now, what's interesting, too, is you can't start the numbering until the 70 years are up, and that's why you don't multiply the 70 by 7, because that was the first deportation. Okay? And so I think that explains about as much of it as I would know how to explain. Okay, and then since we'll give you this, then you can look at the figures. It just blows my mind. Now, I don't know if this is really what is meant, but on the other hand, there is nothing that I've ever read that even comes close to explaining this. And because of the way it works out with 67, 48, the 19 years apart, after the 70 years, the desolations and all that, the way it all works out is I'm convinced that that would be the proper interpretation. See, and I've actually used it then to share with people how predicting God's word is to the very day. One thing that also gives me comfort in this is that Daniel received the same kind of accuracy. That, you know, the commandment to go and restore and build Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And you can calculate it out using the same method of 360s. And it predicts this, the exact day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It was, 183,880 days from the commandment of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. Calculate out, and it's the very day of the triumphal entry. See, so I think God is that accurate, and I think he does that. So if you study your Bible, you, like Jesus said, if you would have known this thy day, and they could have historically said, tomorrow, this guy is going to ride in on a donkey, and he's going to be the Messiah. See, they could have known that. And so I think we need to be very aware of how accurate prophecy is. See, and so for the rest of the time, okay? So that's like just a ball of information out there, and you can take it and get copies of this. But let's go into chapter 5 now. Okay? It seems a little anticlimactic. What I want to do when I see all that is just jump around in circles and go yippee and stuff, see? But got to calm down here, you know? And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. So he's supposed to shave his head and his beard, which again defiles the priest, but he's a prophet, not a priest. See, but according to the priest, that would be a very bad thing to do. And yet, on the other hand, there were different kinds of ceremonies that you could do such things under certain circumstances. So it has a predictive kind of a thing, and it speaks of shame. It says, you shall, first of all, weigh it and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. The days of the sieges are finished. And then you shall take one-third and strike around it with the sword. One-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edges of your garment, and then take some of them again and throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So he takes the hair, divides it basically into thirds, and then takes a pinch from each one of those thirds, does different things to him, predicting of fire and of judgment. Now, again, if you've read the book of Revelation, you start realizing that there are three woes, and that there's one-third of the trees and one-third of the grass and one-third of the seas as fire comes out of heaven. So it's very predictive of the end time scenario when all of this kind of desolation comes to fruition. It's just totally done. So not only does it have a local application, but it also has the end time application. And again, the book of Revelation is written in code. But the codes are all Old Testament scriptures that if you read them, then they open up what really the book of Revelation is saying. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it is a revelation of those things surrounding his appearing. And so here you can see that this one-third of the fire and one-third and so forth is very predictive of the end-time judgment and desolations that will come upon Judah and Israel, such as the world has never seen. So kind of keep a mind in that when you're reading this. And then take a small amount and bind them in your garment. Then take some of them, again, throw them in the midst of the fire and burn them in fire. From there a fire will go out to Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the country all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes than the countries that are around her. For they have refused my judgment, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, or even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you, you're worse than they are. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, indeed, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of your abominations. Now, verse 9 then would not only be local, but it would be predictive of the 70th week of Daniel, specifically the latter half, the time of Jacob's trouble. Because Daniel chapter 12 says that at that time, the time of Jacob's trouble, the world will see such devastation, there will be such devastation, such as the world has never seen. Now, Daniel says the nation has ever seen. But when you read Jesus' account in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus adds, the world has never seen such devastation. So it'll be focused on the nation of Israel, but it will be a global tribulation focused on Israel. So because it says, which I will never do again, then it extends out because he will be doing that in this world's future. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to the winds. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and with your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. Remember, eating of the food and the corruption and the defilement, see. Therefore I will diminish you, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. One-third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One-third shall fall by the sword all around you. Again, read the book of Revelation. And I will scatter another third to the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. See, so pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. See, God have mercy. See, now he's going to do what he's going to do. But our hearts should always be, no matter if it's our enemies or our friends, our prayer should be, God have mercy. God show compassion. See, so that we would never get involved. Yeah, God knock their teeth out and destroy them, those bad people. See, no, 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 no. Mercy rejoices over judgment. Okay? Because Ezekiel is going to tell you later that God was looking for a man to stand in the gap. See? To stand on behalf of his people. Verse 14, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach amongst the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations that are around you when I execute judgment upon you in anger and in fury and in furious rebuke, I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, throughout these 2,520 years, the nations have scoffed and laughed and pointed fingers at the Jews while God dealt with his children. And yet, there is going to come a day in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to find out that God will turn the tables. Because though judgment begins at the house of God, when he has burned the dross out of the church's life or his children of Israel, their lives, then God will turn and judge the nations. And their laughing Israel and the Jew to scorn will turn upon themselves. And any time you want to understand that, look at the Assyrians. One angel in one night, because the Assyrian king said, "It's because of my power and my wisdom that I've destroyed Jerusalem." God said, "Oh, no, no, no." And sent one angel and took out 185,000 Assyrian elite troops in an evening. Sennacherib went back home, worshipped his gods. His sons assassinated him and killed him there as he was worshipping his pagan god. See, God will only go so far and say, "You've crossed the line." Babylon, in the very night that Belshazzar is blasphemously worshiping the gods of gold and silver in his drunken orgy, the finger comes and writes on the wall, says, "You've been weighed and found wanting, and you will be divided amongst the Medes and the Persians." And that night, one of the few people destroyed in Babylon's fall was Belshazzar, who was mocking the God of heaven, didn't remember the lessons of his grandfather, and died that evening. So just remember that God is very faithful, that when he's done with the house of God, he'll turn, and then he's going to burn the dross out of the world. Heavy stuff. Verse 16, "And then I will send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I shall send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread." Locally, that's going to happen in Jerusalem because they're rebelling. Zedekiah is back there throwing Jeremiah in the dungeon, tying him up, feeding him the bread of affliction, beating him, tearing up things, destroying things, and rebelling against God. So this is going to happen locally. But it's also very predictive. Read Revelation chapter 6. That's right there, chapter 1 of chapter 6. The first few verses of chapter 6 lays this all out. "So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, I hate to leave you there, but it doesn't slow down for a couple more chapters, so it's kind of a rough place. And this is one of the reasons why I don't like spending a lot of time on these judgments. But we'll move swiftly through Ezekiel until we get to some less judgmental kind of areas and chastening areas. So let's stand and worship the Lord for his mercy, because it endures forever.